Can you turn your Bibles then to Psalm 121? Psalm 121. And I'd just like to read for the moment verses 1 and 2. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I have to admit that for many years I never used to like the Psalms. Partly, I suppose, it was a throwback to my school days where we were forced to chant them. And I can tell you that there is little that sounds quite so awful as Psalms chanted badly by schoolboys. And we chanted them very badly indeed. But it's also true that I couldn't quite see their appeal. These songs that were written nearly 3,000 years ago in a foreign language to an alien culture, what was the point of us singing them today? They seemed irrelevant. And yet at the same time, I had to admit that when I came to Christ, suddenly I began to love some of the Psalms, because I began to see in them a familiarity, an attractiveness and a relevance that spoke to me today. And I think it's true for many of us that we find that in times of all different sorts of emotion, maybe in times of tremendous joy or sadness, times of uncertainty or insecurity or fear, or whatever it might be, it's very often to the Psalms that we turn first of all. We may not always understand them totally, yet they appear to speak to us of an experience that we share, an experience that transcends history and culture and language. The Hebrew word for Psalms, Tehillim, actually means songs of praise. And it's important we remember that that is what the Psalms are. They are songs. C.S. Lewis said, the Psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung, not doctrinal treatises, nor even sermons. We can't come to the Psalms expecting some dogmatic, systematic theology. But what they do is they give an expression to the religion of God's people. Not just the experience of one person, but to the experience of believers down through the years. And in the psalmist's experience, we very often find our own mirrored. Now, as we've already heard this evening, we're looking particularly at the Psalms known as the Songs of Ascents. There are 15 of them, Psalms 120 to 134. Now, I always thought I knew what songs of ascents actually meant. Then on reading all the various commentaries, I discovered that even if I knew what they meant, nobody else seemed to agree about it. Where does the title actually come from? Well, voluminous tomes have been written on it, but there are a number of different theories. If you read the Jewish Mishnah, it says that the 15 Psalms were to be sung on the 15 steps leading in the Jerusalem temple from the court of the women to the court of the Israelites. A psalm, a step. Other people talk of the individual psalms, each building up to a climax, having, if you like, an ascent of thought, and that's what is meant. Then there are others who say that the 15 psalms themselves show a climax in one's thinking, and it ends in Psalm 134 on a tremendously high note. Calvin said that they were called songs of ascent simply because they were sung in a higher key than any of the other psalms. But certainly the most common theory is that these were pilgrim psalms sung by pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem for one of the great ceremonial feasts in the year. Now, it may not have been that they were written for that purpose, but perhaps they developed in that way, and I certainly think that's as good a way as any of looking at them. And tonight we're looking at the second one in these Songs of Ascents, number 121. It's surely one of the most famous and most loved of all the Psalms. We've called it a prayer for protection, but really, it's an affirmation of God's protection. It's an affirmation of our security in Him. Because at least six times in the Psalm, we're told that God is watching over us, that He's guarding us, He's caring for us. In Him is our real security. Now, the Psalm is written in a sort of dialogue form. Whether this was the pilgrim talking to a religious teacher, or whether he was talking to himself, we don't actually know. But it seems to be in some form of dialogue. But the underlying theme is of our security in God himself. Now, one of the things that I've noticed living in the center of big cities is the incredible insecurity that many of us feel. Many of us are worried and feeling insecure about all sorts of things, about our job, about our housing, about our friends, about our relationships, about our futures, about ourselves. And it's often true that those who externally seem to be the most competent and secure, nevertheless, underneath, deep down, know real fear and real insecurity. And I've often wondered why that's the case. Why do we find that it seems particularly in the center of big cities? I think it's to do with the nature of city life, really, isn't it? For a start, it's a very rootless existence. Many of us here are no longer living at home. We're away from all the roots that we've grown up with. For us, it may be a foreign country, or it may be that we were born and brought up somewhere else. But whatever the case, we feel we don't really belong here in London, ultimately. And that rootlessness breeds a certain insecurity. But it's also a very restless existence, isn't it? People are always on the move. People don't seem to stay very long. And even when we're here in the center, we're always on the go. Trying to book diary space is almost impossible, isn't it? We're so busy. We're so booked up with all sorts of things. And that restlessness also breeds insecurity, but it may also be a symptom of our insecurity, might it not? But it's also a rather heartless place too, isn't it? Big cities can be very lonely and very unforgiving places. Those of us who have been involved with the 2020 tea run, taking tea and sandwiches to some of the homeless people in London on a Saturday morning, I'm sure have been struck by the very unforgiving way it seems that so many of the people we meet have been treated by society. And it's easy to see ourselves in many ways going in a not dissimilar direction. And there are so many people who feel this, who feel unloved and uncared for. Do you know the story of the two lads who were talking together one day, and one of them was sort of manic depressive in the Charlie Brown mold. And he turned to his mate and says, "Do you know, I haven't got a friend in the whole world." And his mate was a little sad and said, "Well, what about me?" He said, "No, I don't think you do either." The truth is that many of us actually feel like that. We feel unloved, uncared for, even by those we should count as our friends. There is a tremendous deep down insecurity. Well, if that's us, well, we can cheer up, because this psalm has been written specifically for us. It's a psalm that speaks about how if we know a human's insecurity, we can know a security in God that we won't find anywhere else. Because the psalmist tells us to take our eyes off ourselves for just a moment and look to God instead. Let him be our security, not our job or our finances or our housing or whatever it might be. Because he is constantly guarding us. He's constantly protecting us, constantly watching over us. "Look up," says the psalmist. "See God. And if only you could see him clearly," he says, "then you know a security that you'll find nowhere else." And as he focuses our eyes on God, there are four things that he says about him. He says, look first of all at the God of creation. We see that in the first two verses. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and on earth." It's not exactly clear what the psalmist means when he says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills." It could be here that he's referring to the hills that surrounded Jerusalem. And as he was going up for the festival and he looked to the hills, it reminded him of God himself, the great creator God whom he was going to worship. Or it may be that as a pilgrim and setting out on a journey, he looked to the hills with a certain fear. The hills were often regarded as being the place where the pagan gods dwelt. That's where their altars were. And as he went, as it were, into foreign territory, he was fearful. But he remembered that actually God was his security, the God who created heaven and earth. Or it may simply be that in seeing the hills, he was reminded of the timelessness and the power of God the Creator. It's very difficult, isn't it, in the middle of a city to appreciate the beauty, the wonder of creation. Because we're surrounded all the time by the creation of man. There's a constant change in that. Wherever you go in London at the moment, it seems that there are buildings going up and buildings being knocked down. I have buildings on two sides of my flat which are going to be pulled down very shortly. And there is this constant change. But when we go out into the country, when we see the wonder of creation, we see the fields, the trees, the hills, the rivers, we see the change of the seasons, God recreating each year the same thing. It speaks of timelessness, and it speaks of the wonder of God himself. And it reminds us that the one who watches over us, the one who guards us, the one who looks after us, is none other than the one who created all that we see around us, the God of heaven and earth. As we see him, as we see his power, it somehow puts many of our insecurities into perspective, doesn't it? I don't know if you know the story that's told about the former American president, President Roosevelt. He had a little ritual, apparently, whereby he used to meet with a friend of his who was a naturalist every now and again, and they would have dinner together. And after dinner, they would go outside, and they'd look up at the sky at the left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. And one of them would say, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It's 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion stars, each one larger than our own sun." And he'd pause and he'd say, "Now, I think we feel small enough. Let's go to bed." And sometimes it's good, isn't it, just to see the wonder, the majesty, the greatness of the creation, and realize that actually it's in the one who's created all the world that we trust and in whom we find our real security. Look first, says the psalmist, at the God of creation. Then secondly, he says, look at the God of Israel. Particularly, we see that in verse 4, don't we? "Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Now, the Jewish people loved looking back at their history. All through the Old Testament, they were constantly being told to remember what God had done for them. He was their God. He had looked after them. He had protected them through thick and thin. And they knew that whatever their sin, whatever their backsliding, in some remarkable and extraordinary way, God nevertheless had protected them and helped them. And here the psalmist seems to refer to that, doesn't he? "It is the God of Israel," he says, "in whom we trust. And he is the one who never slumbers and who never sleeps." And I imagine as people read that, as people read it today, automatically they were reminded of that incident in 1 Kings chapter 18. Do you remember the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Elijah was saying that the prophets of Baal were worshipping a god who was not real. And so they formed this contest, and the rules are very simple. Each one was to prepare a sacrifice, Elijah on the one hand, the 400 prophets of Baal on the other. They were to get the sacrifice ready. Everything was to be prepared. But their God would have to provide the fire. And they said, "The God who answers by fire, he is God." And the prophets of Baal started, you remember, they invoked their God and nothing happened. They screamed, they shouted, they danced around, they drove themselves into a fury, they cut themselves. And still their God did not answer. So Elijah began to tease them. He said, "Look, perhaps he's away. Perhaps he's on holiday. Perhaps he's got flu. Perhaps he's asleep. Why don't you shout louder and wake him up?" And still nothing. And then it was Elijah's turn. And do you remember he poured water all over his sacrifice? There was water running around everywhere. And yet the moment he prayed, the fire fell. The God who answered by fire, he was God. And he never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never takes a break. He never takes a holiday. Always he's watching over us. The God of Israel who never slept and who never slumbered. And it is good to remind ourselves sometimes, isn't it, about the God who has dealt with his people through the years and through the ages. If we're discouraged, if we're down, it's good sometimes to read the biographies and to see the way that God has dealt with his people through the ages. Or to look at the story of the church and to find that amazingly God has kept his word and he's kept his people. I think it's very sad that there are some Christians who seem to believe that church history started about 20 years ago and nothing that went on before mattered. And yet if you look at what God has done, then we see surely that we're safe in his hands. He's kept his people for 3,000-4,000 years. Can he not also keep us? Look at the God of Israel, says the psalmist. And then third, he says, look at the God of the individual, verses 5 and 6. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. Notice there's something of an order in this, really, isn't there? The psalmist says, first of all, look at the God of creation, the one who made the whole world. Then he says, look at the one who's kept his people. And now he brings out this thought that he's also the God of the individual, the one who looks after us individually and personally. Now, I don't think that many of us have great difficulty in believing in a God of creation. We don't have much difficulty either in believing that God has looked after his people down through the ages, because we see it recorded for us in Scripture. But what many of us find very difficult to believe is that God loves us, that God loves me, that he's guarding me, that he's watching over me, he's protecting me. Somehow many of us cannot grasp that. We think, why should he? Who am I that God should care for me? What does he know about me? How can he possibly care for me? I wonder if we notice that incredible statement of Jesus in our New Testament reading from Luke chapter 12. Do you remember what he said? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them, he says, is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Now, I don't know how many hairs I've got in my head. I certainly don't know when one of them falls to the ground, though fortunately it's not too many yet. But God does. Each one of my hairs is numbered. Each one of yours is as well. That is how he cares for us. That is how he guards and protects us. He knows us that well. What an extraordinary statement that is, isn't it? It speaks of his care, his concern for each one of us. Now, that's not to say that God is going to sort every problem out instantly. It's not to say that if we have no home at the moment, he's going to find one for us tomorrow. We only have to trust him. It's not to say that if we're unwell, that God will instantly heal us. It's not to say that if we have no job, God will immediately find one for us, though in his mercy and his grace he often does. But it is to say that God nevertheless is watching over us, that he never forgets us, that he holds us in the palms of his hands, each one of us individually. He doesn't see us as a mass. He sees us as individuals. And each one of us is infinitely precious to him. He knows and sees the very tiniest details about us. We are his. He's the God of the individual. And then finally, in the last two verses, we see that he's also the God of eternity. Verses 7 and 8, the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your going and your coming, both now and forevermore. I suppose this is the guard, isn't it, against a sort of facile optimism that says that no awful thing will ever happen to us. Nothing will ever go wrong. And the psalmist almost appears to suggest that, that he will guard us from all harm. But what surely is he's doing is he's putting us in an eternal perspective. And he's saying that our God is the God of eternity. And in eternity we see that we can ultimately trust him. And that's what sets our security in him apart from our security in anything else. Everything else that we trust in is passing. It will fade. It will vanish and be no more. Because when we die, we lose it all. But if our security is placed in God himself, we know that we are eternally secure. He will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. He will always look after us. Now, it may well be that many of us are wrestling at the moment with things that we feel insecure and unhappy about. We may find ourselves very lonely. We don't know what the future holds, but one thing we can be certain of, we're safe in his hands because he's watching over us. And wherever we are, in whatever state we find ourselves, he's protecting and guarding us. It might not mean an easy ride here, but it means security for eternity. Someone I know was leading a youth service at his church, and he was interviewing a young lad of about 18. And this lad had a very difficult life. He had a stunted growth, and he'd suffered much in his 18 years. And they had the various questions of the interview, which he'd warned him about beforehand. And then when he had finished, he suddenly threw in an extra question, which the lad wasn't expecting. He said, look, a lot of people would say what's happened to you is unfair, that God has been unfair to you. What do you say? And he looked up quite spontaneously and said, well, I don't know. But then, God's got the whole of eternity to make it up to me. And it's a sense it's true, isn't it? There are many things that perhaps at the moment we don't understand. But the God in whom we find our security is not just the God of the here and now. He's the God of eternity. And perhaps it's only in the light of eternity that we understand things as they really are. I wonder how many of us at the moment are feeling insecure, confused, and uncertain. I think probably many of us. Let's take the psalmist's advice. Let's lift up our eyes. Let us see God, our Creator, the one who's made all the heavens and the earth, and know that it is in his hands that we place ourselves. Let's look at the God of Israel, the one who has been faithful all through the ages and will continue to be so. Let's look at the God of the individual, the one who knows and understands each one of us individually and personally. And let's look to the God of eternity. If we find our security in him, that is a security that can never, ever be shaken. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we are amazed that you are the creator God of the entire universe, that we are incredibly small and insignificant. And yet at the same time, you love each one of us infinitely, individually, personally. We just commit ourselves and any of us who are feeling deeply insecure at the moment about one thing or another, and pray that you'd help us to focus our eyes upon you and see that though humanly things may be hard, nevertheless in you is our strength and our security. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.